But let us listen now to the word of God, our first reading beginning 1 Samuel 26, verses 19 to 20. Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. Just so far. Then verse 25 as well. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and you will succeed in them. So David went his way and Saul returned to his place. Chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. And so David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, if I found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, so that I can dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? And so that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, and the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. 1 Samuel 30, I want to read just a few verses from verse 26 to 31. 1 Samuel 30. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Shifmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakel, in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Attach, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. The majority of commentators, the majority of preachers, see David's escape to Gath and his time in Ziklag as a failure of faith. An understandable failure in the sense that he was desperate, to find some stability in the face of continued pursuit from Saul. But a failure nonetheless, because he goes to Israel's enemy for shelter, and then when he gets there, he engages in some questionable activities. He becomes a desert raider. He kills, he plunders. There's an element of deception involved. It doesn't seem like behavior fit for a king. And the lesson for us then is quite obvious. We must be careful of backsliding. Especially after a moment of spiritual high, so to speak. So David, he's got Saul's spear in his hand. He's resisted the temptation to kill him. He's shown Saul his loyalty. And then the very next moment he goes off to the Philistines. To use the words of Paul from the Corinthians, from his letter to the Corinthians, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Trust God to protect you and not your own wisdom. Now the warning against backsliding is certainly a prominent biblical truth. It's one that we see repeated in the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And it's a truth that we would do well to hear once again also this morning. It's a teaching we find in many, many passages of Scripture. But it is not, I don't think, the teaching of 1 Samuel 27. As much as it might surprise us, our passage doesn't actually present David in a negative light. Rather, it commends his shrewdness, and it holds him up as the exiled king who remains loyal to God and to his people, even in a foreign land. Now, I'm going to demonstrate that conviction and show you why I believe that is the case. But before we dive into the details of the passage, we need to take a step back from this passage, and consider the wider context of Samuel in which it is presented to us. So firstly, if you just think back to some of the things we've been seeing in 1 Samuel, what has come before 1 Samuel 27. We've had several chapters now that have emphasized David's growing godliness, his growing character, his making strides when it comes to trusting the Lord. He's written those beautiful psalms there of devotion to the Lord from places where he's been on the run. We've seen that part of David's character. We've seen David, when he sinned, he's acknowledged and recognized his sin twice now. Firstly, when he lied to Abimelech and fled to the Philistines the first time, when that Abiathar the priest came to him, he said, I sinned. I'm the one who's responsible for that death which really took place at Nob. It was me. Then also with Nabal. You remember when he wanted to go and destroy Nabal, and then Abigail stopped him and David said, you're right. I have sinned. My initial desires to go and wage war were wrong. So he recognizes sin and he repents. What else have we seen of David? We've seen him risking his life for the sake of God's people. You remember when he heard about the Philistines raiding a town and the borders of Israel. He's a fugitive. He knows if he goes to help them, Saul will find out where he is. But he went nonetheless. He put his men's lives in danger. What else have we seen from David? He listens to God's prophet. Go and stay in Judah. He goes and stays in Judah. He has Abiathar the priest coming to join him with the effort, the Urim and the Thummim, direct guidance from the Lord. And when he was given those two opportunities to take the law into his own hands, to bring his time of fugitive life to an end, twice he trusted the Lord to bring vengeance. Now certainly, he's not perfect, and we haven't seen a perfect king. There have been character flaws in David. There's been a willingness to lie. There's been an angry response when his pride is bruised. But he walks with the Lord, and he passed the test in the wilderness. He passed the test in the wilderness. And so straight away that prepares us for this chapter. Are we meant to believe that suddenly, having reached this climax, where he passes the test in the wilderness, now he turns his back on the Lord and his promises? It's out of character. It's out of step with the way in which the narrative has unfolded. So that's what's come before 1 Samuel 27. We can also think about what comes next. We haven't read it yet, but we will see in the chapters 28 to the end of this book that the focus is on that final battle between Saul and his army and the armies of the Philistines. And the narrator wants to show us that David wasn't involved in that battle. He wasn't involved in Saul's death in any way. He wasn't involved with Saul's death. Yes, he was exiled to Philistine territory. But when the time came to fight against Israel, and we'll see this in 1 Samuel 29, he was asked to leave the army. He didn't get a chance to march with the Philistines at all. He was released from their service. And at the time when the big battle took place, when Saul and his army was fighting against the Philistines, where was David? He was busy chasing the Amalekites. He was busy killing the ancient enemies of Israel, busy doing good work for God's people. So David didn't have a hand in Saul's death. That's what these final chapters want to emphasize. He left vengeance to the Lord. So interpreting this chapter in its wider context, we're definitely encouraged to approach it in a positive light, to see it in a positive light. And given that sort of background, that assumption, that place of this chapter in the book of Samuel as a whole, I think we can now go on to consider the details of the chapter itself. So to begin with, we have this initial move to Gath. A move to Gath, it seems negative. Here we have David leaving the land of promise without any mention of an explicit word from the Lord to do so. Indeed, we remember the last time that David did this, back in chapter 21, it was the result of sinful fear, most definitely. There he was, running away from his responsibilities, lying to the priest, and he needed a word from a prophet to tell him to stay in Judah. There he was definitely acting in a sinful manner. But that, we remember, was quite some time ago. And since then, David has secured the support of Abiathar the priest. The effort, which contains the Urim and the Thummim, are with him. And he's going to make use of the effort in 1 Samuel 30, you know, when he asks the question of whether or not he should chase the Amalekites or stay in Ziklag. He's going to use the effort when he makes a decision then. Are we right to assume that he ignored the effort when it came to a decision to move to Gath? That was a big decision there. Think of it from David's perspective. You're moving all your troops, 600 men, together with their wives and their children, into enemy territory. It's a risky operation. It's a risky move. There's no guarantee of a welcome from Achish, no guarantee of a good reception. Should we really think he made that decision by himself? Now, admittedly, the text is silent on this matter. It doesn't tell us if David consulted the Lord or not. We only told what David thought himself. He was driven into exile. He doesn't want to be away from the Lord's inheritance. That's what he said to Saul just before he made the decision. But the decision to go is the only option that remained when Saul refuses to let him be. And so we'll see in 1 Chronicles 12 as well. 12 verse 1, for example, if I can quote. Now these are the men who came to David at Ziklag, while he could not move about freely because of Saul the son of Kish. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles generally gives a very positive history of David, and it doesn't say anything negative about his move, apart from he was forced to go. Saul did not allow him to move about freely. Now, having come to Gath, the emphasis then falls on David's ability to succeed in a hostile environment. So specifically here, it ties in with Saul's parting words. So you remember 1 Samuel 26, I read the verses for us as well, verse 25. What did Saul say to David? Blessed be you, my son, you will do many things and you will succeed in them. Saul's words to David, the very next chapter, we see David succeeding. Comes to Gath, he's welcomed, he's given a place to stay, succeeding. Even more than that, he's given a town to live in, a town away from the city of Gath, Ziklag. Ziklag, which will be away from the prying eyes of Achish, a town that was originally meant to be part of Israel's inheritance. Again, in the bulletin, you'll see I've quoted from Joshua chapter 15, verse 20 and 31. There's mention of Ziklag being part of Israel's territory, a town that was meant to be conquered by God's people. Well, now it's a town that comes into possession by David, a secure base from which he can continue the work of conquest. And in fact, that's what we then find him doing. Those enemies that he goes to fight against, the Geshurites, the Amalekites, they were enemies under the ban, enemies who were meant to be conquered by God's people. And so David does that work. He cleanses the land. He brings God's justice to the area. And he shares also the prophets with his fellow Israelites. At least that's the impression we get from 1 Samuel 30, which is why we read those final verses from that chapter as well. This is not David just enriching himself, chasing his own agenda, but all the places he went, and you'll notice in 1 Samuel 30, all the places he went as the Negev of the Kenites, the Negev of the Jeshurunites, all the places he went, he shared the plunder he received with fellow Jews, with the Judahites, with the people of God. Finally, that brings us to his deception. The words he speaks to Ashish when he tells him about the things he's doing. And we should note here that he doesn't actually lie to Ashish. He's clever in terms of what he reveals and how he reveals it. He has been raiding in the Negev. And he has been raiding in those areas that he mentions. He just hasn't been raiding the Israelites, but the raiders of the Israelites. He's been thinning the ranks of the Philistine allies. He's been conducting band warfare with no survivors. Now, I appreciate that you may have more questions from this chapter, and certainly ask me afterwards. There are probably details that I may have missed that also have a bearing on our interpretation. But on the whole, reading this passage together with the original audience, I hope we can see how David's time in Philistia was not a lack of faith, but it was the response of faith in his particular circumstances. Sure, it is definitely a response that is imperfect, that raises questions, that makes us uncomfortable, but it is a response that would nevertheless have been celebrated at the time. So we can imagine a conversation amongst the Jews of David's days like this. Did you hear about David and how he went to Gath? Boy, did he make a fool of Ashish. He got him to give him the city of Ziklag, can you believe it? And then he went and raided all of his allies without him knowing a thing. He's a clever one, that David. Shrewd in his politics, but loyal to God and loyal to God's people. I don't believe a word of those who said he was going to fight with the Philistines. No, 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 no. He was always and only ever on the side of Israel and God's people. So David then, who is he? Well, he is the shrewd king who uses his exile for the good of God's people. And there we see how, just as David throughout his rise to power has been appointed to Christ, once again, he is appointed to Christ. Because in the New Testament we will find another king who does the same, even our Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of shrewdness, maybe that's not a way we tended to think about Jesus. But he was shrewd, he was wise in the way that he used his time and his resources whilst on earth. No, he didn't trick and promote evil, no. But he was deliberate about the questions he would ask people and the people that he engaged with. I think in particular of Jesus' conversations with the Pharisees when it came to the issue of the Sabbath. No, he was sometimes, we could say, almost deliberate in the way he tried to heal and the questions he asked to the audience so that they could think and grow in their understanding and be convicted. Perhaps his shrewdness, if I can use that word, was most clearly demonstrated, however, at the cross itself. There was Jesus in the hands of the enemy, so to speak, defenseless before the rulers of his day, betrayed by Judas at the instigation of the devil, condemned to death though he was innocent. Here Satan was doing his best to put an end to God's plans. Or at least that's what Satan thought. As we see in the parable of the tenants, we haven't read it today, but Mark chapter 12, you can go read it if you want. There was this strange idea that by killing the son, the heir of the garden, in that parable, then the tenants would somehow receive the son's inheritance. Now that at least is given as the motivation when Jesus tells that parable for the actions of the Pharisees, and we consume it was also the motivation for the actions of the devil. The idea that the owner of the garden would somehow give his creation into the hands of another if his son was to be killed. But it was not to be. For with the death of Christ came the death of death, the triumph of God's plan. There on the cross, Jesus experienced a true exile from the land. Exile from the Father's presence. Exile from all of God's goodness. He knew nothing but the Father's wrath against the sins of all God's people when he hung on that cross. He had the experience of God's forsakenness as he paid the penalty for sin in full. And he was subsequently resurrected from the grave. Resurrected because he was the obedient servant who deserved eternal life in God's presence. Resurrected because life in the land of the living was his just reward for his obedience and covenant faithfulness, a reward that he shares with all of us who are united to him by faith. The new Joshua, Jesus, conquered the land for God's people. He opened the way for you and me to have an inheritance in the new creation. The temple curtain has been torn from top to bottom. And with his work of redemption having been completed, he then ascended into heaven. And from there he continues to subdue land and continues to conquer enemies. Not with a sword like was done by David. That will come later when he returns in glory. For now, Jesus conquers with his word and spirit. His word faithfully proclaimed by his church. That is where the battle lies in our day and age. Not the wilderness and the stones of the Middle East, but the hearts and the minds of our friends and our family, the hearts and minds of ourselves, the hearts and minds of our children. The world belongs to Christ. He is the King who rules over all. His word must be proclaimed. Now, in terms of application, there are obvious implications for our missionary work today. Sending men to be trained, planting new churches, praying for the work of ministry, supporting the work of ministry with our finances. The work of Christ continues through his church, and we're all called to support that work. But at a more personal level, and given the fact that our passage has celebrated the shrewdness of David, then perhaps our application for today can focus on the same. Specifically, how we can be shrewd when it comes to playing our part in the work of evangelism. Now, I draw attention to this because in the New Testament, Jesus, when he talks about our evangelism and how we are going to be involved in this task of conquering the world for the sake of Christ, he mentions shrewdness. Matthew chapter 10, you'll see it also in your bulletin. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, he encouraged them to be shrewd like snakes, innocent like doves, wise in their use of time and resources. Specifically, if we consider also the parable from Luke chapter 16, the shrewd manager, then we must use our resources to win friends and opportunities for the gospel. Now, I must admit that I don't know exactly what this looks like in practice. It certainly has a bearing on lots of parts of our lives as Christians in this world. The way we vote, if we have a say in who gets to fill leadership positions at work or at school, it makes sense that we want to promote candidates and individuals who will support a Christian worldview and a Christian agenda, as opposed to those who want to limit religious freedoms. Also in our general living, shrewdness has a part to play. You know, we might know that a friend will join us for worship or a conversation if it is combined with an invitation to dinner. Or that a neighbor maybe always comes home at a very specific time and seems eager to chat at that time. Maybe it's a good idea to then ensure you're outside as well. Or for our children, you know, just the mere fact that they listen better at some times rather than others. There are lots of ways in which we can be shrewd when it comes to sharing God's word, when it comes to making plans to ensure that God's truth is heard by our friends and families. It's not something that comes naturally to us. It's not something that comes naturally to the disciples, I don't think. And perhaps we can share some ideas in our conversations after worship, or if you're in a family, when you're traveling on the car back home. But to conclude, brothers and sisters, our King Jesus has conquered the land. Through his death, he has paid for the exile that you and I deserve. And with his life, he has earned the right to dwell in God's presence forever. And that is an inheritance that comes to us through faith. And so as we look forward to coming to his table also this morning, let us rejoice in the work that our King has done for us. And let us also come to recommit our lives to him, eager to be shrewd and do good in his service. I'm going to continue now with reading the form in preparation for us coming to the Lord's table. And then I'll invite us all, and then at the end lead us in a closing prayer. But let's listen together and prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table.